Turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 21. As we have looked at this passage, chapters 21 through 26, we have done so skimming around and really not spending a lot of time with the text. That was by design and I think to a great extent by necessity. What we're going to do today, however, is going to lead us in a different direction, and we're going to need more specifics in order to understand the background and make the application that I think is important for us. So I'm going to need you to have your sword available and ready to follow. I will put the passages up on the screen for you as we go so that you can follow, but they're going to come in rapid-fire fashion, and they're going to be taken as selections from various parts of chapter 21 through 26. Now, with that in mind, you're ready. Let me give you a little background. We've been talking about perspectives. When you read the narrative story of Paul traveling from the final mission field back to Jerusalem and then eventually going on to Rome as the fulfillment of his calling to take the gospel to the Gentiles, we know that when he arrives in Rome, he's arrested. He spends years under arrest. During this time, he is going to eventually be tried, and he will appeal to Rome. When he appeals to Rome, then he will be sent to Rome. We see that in chapters 27 and 28, which are the concluding chapters of the book. However, it is during all of this time where he's arrested, where he is threatened, where there are plots against his life, where he's beaten, he's imprisoned. All of this takes place in chapters 21 through 26. There are four groups of people that provide us with perspective on this story. The first one, of course, is Paul himself. And so we see his perspective. We've already looked at that, even going back further in chapter 19 and 20, as God really laid it on his heart that he needed to do this in spite of the fact that he was going to face danger. But then when we get a little bit further along, we see the perspective of the church, those who were followers of Jesus Christ that had come to Jesus as a result of Paul's ministry or preaching, or maybe the preaching of some of the other apostles or believers that had traveled out into Asia Minor and other parts of the known world. These people loved Paul. They depended on him. And he was the one who'd helped found their churches. He was the one who was working in their lives. And they didn't want to lose him. And so we saw the perspective of the church, of the followers of Christ and the supporters of Paul. Today, we come to the group of people who opposed him. There was a third group, and that group of people were those who hated Paul, who wanted to kill Paul, who wanted to get rid of him. They are represented by the Jewish leadership or authority. It's the same group of Pharisees and Sadducees and Sanhedrin members. It is the same group of synagogue leaders, people who've heard the gospel that Jesus is the Messiah, that their prophets had promised, that the Old Testament pointed to, but they have rejected them. They're the same ones who shouted for Jesus to be crucified. They are the same ones that denied the resurrection. They are the same ones that continued to persecute the way. They are the same ones who incited violence against believers that led to the stoning of Stephen and to the persecution of the church that drove them out of Jerusalem and scattered them across the world. These people who opposed the truth. Now, what was it that they were opposing, and why is it that they were so dead set against what Paul was doing? We'll see that as we go through. But I want you to think of this as a reminder that all four of the perspectives we are studying over these weeks help us to center our minds and to realize that the story of Acts and the work of the Holy Spirit in establishing and then spreading the church, in not only meeting the needs of the lost in that day, but encouraging still to this day the command that we are to go make disciples. That is our reason for being here. All of that message that we find centers on the priority of the gospel. Always, it is the priority of the gospel. So it doesn't matter which of the perspectives that we are looking at here, all of it brings us back to this one single truth. Now, the priority of the gospel is something that helps us to understand these perspectives. Paul was being driven to take the gospel to the Gentiles. The Christians who supported and loved him were going to enable him to get that done, and they were going to be a part of that. So we saw obedience, and then we saw the sacrificial commitment of the church. But now what we see is those who oppose the gospel, who stand as obstacles to the gospel, and what it presents us with is an issue between tradition and transformation. So the title of the message today is the priority of the gospel, tradition over transformation. Let me define the word tradition for you before you get too nervous about it. Some people think of tradition and they think of time-honored observance of values and principles that have been handed down from one generation to another. That's true. That's what tradition is. But think of it in a biblical term. Think of it in the terms that Jesus used it and as Jesus addressed the subject. He condemned the people of his day by saying that you give more adherence to the traditions of men than you do to the Word of God. And that's what I want us to think about today. The traditions of men as opposed to and compared to the Word or truth of God that leads to the transformation of the heart. We have traditions that we hold to that are man-based and thus faulty and are always going to fail. And then we have the transforming work of the Holy Spirit that we encounter through Jesus Christ that brings about a change in the way we think, in the way we feel, in the choices and values that we make and hold. All of these things are distinctive, and this is where we must be. What had happened in the ancient world as Jesus came into the world was that Judaism had literally codified all that they wanted people to understand about how to keep the law. And so it had been written out in infinitesimal detail. So there were all of these traditional additions that were nothing more than interpretations and applications of God's Word. And that's what they were adhering to. And they had taken the religion of faith in the living God and they had turned it into a man-made observance of rules and regulations so that it was a legalistic tradition that they controlled. Jesus comes along and says, I'm bringing you the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God is going to change you. It's going to transform you. It's going to liberate you. It's going to challenge you. It's going to frighten you. And it's going to demand of you a commitment beyond what you've known. Tradition over transformation. That's what they had chosen. The group that we see today had chosen tradition over transformation. And here's one other thing about this word tradition. For them, you could also substitute the word idolatry. And you could do it then, and you can do it now. When your religious views have more to do with what you think, have more to do with what the world says, and have little or nothing to do with what the Bible says, you've got a problem. You do not have true religion. You have idolatry. You have man-made religion. That's what ancient Judaism had become. Interestingly enough, all of the rules and regulations that had been added to it were designed specifically to help them avoid idolatry because that had been their besetting sin for centuries. And yet, that very thing that they had put into place to try to keep them from slipping into idolatry had now become their source of idolatry, so that their religion was no more based on faith and trust in the will of God and the Word of God and the ministry of God. Their religion was now based on their own ability to do and observe, to follow ritual and rote and routine. It was now a works-based religion. The same thing can be said for many Christians today. Many Christians are not being transformed by the work of the Spirit within, nor by the power of the Word applied to the way they think and the way they live. But today, many Christians are being driven by whether or not they measure up to the observances, the rituals, the regulations, and the rules that are more established in the minds of men than they are in the power of the Word of God. And to that person who believes and acts and lives that way, I will say, you're an idolater. You worship a false god. Tradition over transformation. Let's look at some verses together so that you see it from God's Word. Begin with chapter 21, verse 28. Paul is arrested when he comes to the temple after he had made all of the necessary sacrifices and done everything to purify himself, and the people that had opposed him were there. They see him, and it says in verse 28, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law and this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Then all the city was stirred up, and people ran together. They seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. And as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. So they take Paul and they start to beat him. He's going to be rescued by the tribune of the cohort in just a little while and then taken into custody. In chapter 22, beginning with verse 22, it says, up to this word. Now, the tribune is taking him off to jail because really for his own protection. And he says, please let me address the people. And so he allows him to address the people. And when he does, they listen, and he basically just shares his conversion story and his testimony. But then look at verse 22. He says, up to this word they listened to him. Then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth. He should not be allowed to live. And as they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, the tribune ordered him to be brought into the barracks. And so when he started to say that God had sent him to declare the gospel to the Gentiles, they went ballistic and called for his death. Look at chapter 22, verse 30, and then follow on into chapter 23 up to verse 10. It says, on the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he was being accused by the Jews, he unbound him and commanded the chief priest and the council to meet, and he brought Paul down and set him before them. Now, this is the tribune. He's still in Jerusalem. Looking intently at the council, Paul said, brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day. And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law you order me to be struck? Those who stood by said, would you revile God's high priest? And Paul said, I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest. For it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. Paul didn't know because he'd been gone for a long time or because his eyesight had already begun to fail so badly he couldn't see. Verse 6, when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees, the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, brothers, I'm a Pharisee, a son of a Pharisee. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I'm on trial. And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. Then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes and Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply, we find nothing wrong in this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him? And when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from among them by force and bring him back into the barracks. So now they come together to try to sort all of this out, and another brawl ensues because of the opposition to Paul and to his message of the gospel. In chapter 24, verse 1 and following, Paul is going to be transferred from Jerusalem to Caesarea, where he will come before the governor, the Roman governor, Felix. It says after, in verse 1, 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders and a spokesman, one Tertullus. They laid before the governor their case against Paul, and when he had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, "Since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation." By the way, Tertullus was a lawyer and a sleazebag. I'm just saying, it doesn't say that in here. This is my opinion. Because everything he says is a lie, and you can just hear the silkiness of his tone and the sycophantic nature in which he coddles up to Felix. It makes me want to throw up. He says, "In every way and everywhere we accept this with all gratitude, but to detain you no further, I beg you in your kindness to hear us briefly, for we have found this man a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world. He's a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to find out from him about everything of which we accuse him." The Jews also joined in the charge, affirming that all these things were so. And when the governor had nodded to him to speak, Paul replied, "Knowing that for many years you have been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. You can verify that it is not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem. They did not find me disputing with anyone. They didn't find me stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or the synagogue or the city. Neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believe everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward God and men." And so Paul makes his defense now before Felix, and they continue to accuse him with lies and subterfuge. In chapter 25, this group, this perspective that we are following in verses 6 through 12, it says, now he's no longer before Felix. He's still in Caesarea. Felix has been replaced by Festus. 2 years have gone by. Festus wants him out of the prison and off of his docket, so he brings him back. In verse 6, it says, "After he stayed among them not more than 8 or 10 days, he went down to Caesarea. The next day he took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. When he had arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him that they could not prove. Paul argued in his defense, 'Neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar, have I committed any offense.' But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, 'Do you wish to go up to Jerusalem and there be tried on these charges before me?' Paul said, 'I am standing before Caesar's tribunal, where I ought to be tried. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you yourself know very well.'" So now Festus wants to take him back to Jerusalem, knowing that when he is tried there, he'll probably be murdered, and either way, he'll be off of his hands. In the latter part of chapter 25, verse 23, and this is the last of the perspective of those who opposed or who support the tradition, he's now before King Agrippa. Agrippa is supposedly a Jew, and he is king of the Jews. It is a he is a figurehead at best, nothing more, and he has no authority. But nonetheless, Festus brings him now before Agrippa, even after Paul has already appealed to Caesar. It says, excuse me, in chapter 25, 23, "On the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp, and they entered the audience hall with the military tribunes and the prominent men of the city. Then at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. Festus said, 'King Agrippa, and all who are present with us, you see this man about whom the whole Jewish people petitioned me, both in Jerusalem and here, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. Now, you can read on and see the story of Agrippa. It's basically the same response that Paul has given to every other trial and every other situation. And Festus simply recounts it and tells Agrippa what has happened. But notice the superlative ways in which he mentions this. He says the whole of Jerusalem, all of the Jews. Now, that's not true. Only the ones who opposed Paul, which actually represent a relatively small group. This is kind of an aside, but isn't it interesting that those with the most negative things to say are the ones who seem to dominate the scene? And so here they have accused him. It has been proven time and time again that their accusations are false, that Paul has done nothing wrong, certainly nothing deserving of death, not by Jewish law, not by Roman law, nor by conscience, and yet still he remains imprisoned, and still his only hope of escape is to appeal to be heard by Caesar in Rome. This has lagged on for 3 years. And yet, the Jews, every time there is a hearing, come back and they are there to confront him and to accuse him all over again. They never let it go. And they never let it rest. They lose no interest because this has consumed them completely. They have turned what is a defense of their false religion into hatred for Paul, because he exposes it. This is why we see the offense of the gospel in the world still today. This is why Christianity continues to be persecuted. This is why these things remain true, because there is no other way. Jesus is it. Now, what is the real reason why people choose tradition over transformation? Paul tells us. Very quickly, these are short verses, but go back to chapter 23, and I'll just read the verses themselves. In fact, we've got them for you on the screen. In chapter 23, verse 6, when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees, the other Pharisees, he cried out, "Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees, and it is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial." The resurrection. Look at chapter 24 in verses 14 and 15. He says, "This I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection both of the just and the unjust." Look at chapter 24, verse 21. He says, "Other than this one thing that I cried out while standing among them, it is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day." In chapter 26, in verses 6 through 8, he says, "I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain, as they earnestly worship night and day, and for this hope I'm accused, O King. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead?" And then verse 23, "That the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles." There's one theme that Paul repeats throughout every trial, throughout every series of accusations, throughout every time that he is beaten, opposed, plotted against, or heard. There is one theme that rises up that stands above every other theme, and it is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. When I read this and when I saw this, I started to think to myself, but why? Why would that instill such a riot? Why would that cause them to hate him so much? Why would it be something that they oppose? Have you ever heard the phrase that Jesus is either a liar, a lunatic, or Lord? You ever heard that? It's a fairly common phrase that was coined some time ago and has been repeated by preachers ever since. Jesus is either a liar, a lunatic, or he is the Lord. Here's the deal. If he's a liar, then you can just dismiss him. If he's a lunatic, you can have pity toward him because he simply doesn't know what he's doing. But if he is Lord, you have no choice but to surrender your life to him, but you cannot deny him. Once you know that Jesus Christ is God, that he is the creator, the agent, the means of creation, that he came, he lived perfectly and sinlessly, and he died that we might be forgiven of our sins, and moreover, 3 days later, rose again from the dead. He didn't come back to life. He rose from the dead. There's a difference. Many people have been brought back to life only to die again at a later time. Jesus was not brought back to life. He was not resuscitated. He was transformed, transfigured, and resurrected. And that is something altogether different. Jesus didn't just come back to life. Jesus defeated death. And he's the only one. He's the only one. He's Lord. You see, by doing so, if they accept the resurrection from the dead, then they must accept that he is Lord. And if they accept that he is Lord, they must surrender their lives. And they didn't want to. Are you hanging on to your own life so tightly that you are missing what Jesus has for you? Are you so determined that you are going to control and direct your life your way? That you are missing everything that God has in store for you? Have you embraced what you thought for the moment was Christianity, but over the years you have fashioned and reformed it so that it reflects more of you or more of the world around you or more of the opinion of people like you than it does the truth of the Word of God? Have you substituted tradition for transformation? If so, you're in trouble. But there's good news. I have a way out. Let me show you. The problem with tradition compared to the power of transformation. Now, I've done this side by side, and Christopher has helped me put it together so that it makes some sense. Here's the problem with tradition. Tradition requires no faith. Biblical tradition requires no faith. All you have to do to live by tradition is find out what the rules, the regulations, and the expectations and laws are, and then abide by those. You can do that with your hands tied behind your back. You can do that without any of the Holy Spirit present in your heart. You can do that without any commitment to even believing what you're doing. You can simply go through the motions. You can look religious, sound religious, act religious. It's false worship. It is empty and devoid because it has no faith. Many people are sitting in pews in Baptist churches all over the world today who are simply observing their Sunday tradition, but they're not being transformed. Tradition requires no faith. Transformation, on the other hand, can only come through faith. The only way that we are transformed is we go through a continual daily process in which we acknowledge God as the sole person who can bring life and truth into our hearts and minds and who can direct and lead us in the way that he wants us to go. And then we surrender our lives to him, and we surrender our opposition and pride to him, and we surrender everything else to him, and we lay before him bare that he may shape and mold and change and transform us. We do not come and say, God, I will serve you except here and here and here and only on the second Tuesday of months with an R in them. That's not how it works. You don't dictate to God. God dictates to you. And that's where faith is necessary. He calls us and says, go. And we say, Lord, I don't know how. And he says, go anyway. I'll give you what you need. He changes us. He transforms us. Anyone who has encountered the power of the living God, of the resurrected Savior dwelling within and working throughout, knows that every time we experience him, we are changed, even if it is just a little. transformation. Tradition can be followed by mechanical ritual observance. And there are few people that are more mechanical and more ritualistic than modern Christians in America. We are almost like the sheep that are sometimes described as being mindless and driven by whatever wind happens to catch their fancy. And then once somebody gets out in front, we just sort of follow along. Everybody thinks that surrender and sacrifice makes us somehow dehumanized, and that we somehow lose the intensity of our individual personalities. Let me tell you something. The most intense personality that the world has ever known was the one who laid everything down, Jesus Christ. The most intense personality that was able to influence and bring change in the most powerful way has always been those who have followed Jesus Christ. The only other people that are as well remembered as those who are followers of Christ for the transforming power of the Holy Spirit are those who have followed Satan for the destructive power of evil. You're either going to follow one or the other. There's no in between. Transformation doesn't cause you to be less of who you are. It fulfills and gives definition to who God intended you to be. It's more than just mechanical and ritualistic. We've talked a lot about trying to reach our culture, and I can tell you that our culture has no interest in coming to church just because it's the right thing to do. The generation that is coming up right now, your children and grandchildren, will not come to this church if the only reason that you can offer them is it's the right thing to do. They won't. They will not come to this church because we offer exciting programs and ministries, and they will not come to this church or any church because of those kinds of things. They will only come where they are going to experience the transforming power of God, making them different and allowing them to make a difference. Excuse me. Purpose is absolutely essential. Mechanical and ritualistic observance does not bring fulfillment and purpose. It leaves us empty, and it leaves us trite. Turn me off, please. Okay, excuse me. I do get carried away, don't I? I feel strongly. The problem with tradition relies on man's work. Transformation relies on God's work. Not only is it a matter of faith, but it is a matter of activity. I can do most of the things that will fulfill the requirements of traditional religion, and I can do them without ever opening my Bible. I can do them without ever praying a single prayer or spending a moment of time with God. I can do them without any of the ministry or giftedness of the Holy Spirit. I can do them in my own ability, with my own power, and with my own talent, because I have learned over the years how to do that. I don't need God in order to fulfill the requirements of traditional religion. Anybody with one eye and half sense can do that. That's not what God has called us to do. Tradition relies on man's work, and you can see it as it crumbles and falters and brings glory only to the individual. But transformation, that's where God-sized things get done. I was reading this past week, and a pastor said to other pastors, "Have you settled for what you are able to do, or are you still praying that God will do something God-sized in your life?" I'm telling you, folks, I am not satisfied with what I can do, nor what you can do. I am satisfied only with what God can do. Transformation is where we start to see the power of God unleashed in the world that brings change that is beyond what man can do. I pray over and over and over, and have for years, that God would do something in this church that is so clearly and obviously His work that there would be no doubt that it was God. Transformation relies on God's work. Tradition is a burden. As a result of that, it's joyless. How many times do people say, I don't want to go to church. I don't want to do this. I don't want to do that. There's no fun in that. There's no satisfaction or peace in that. Let me ask you something. Maybe one of the reasons isn't because what we're doing isn't transformative or because it isn't something that brings joy. Maybe you're still under the false impression that doing what you're doing now or doing what the world says is good is going to somehow make you feel better. Let me ask you to think about this seriously. Has it made you feel better up to this point? Or has it just occasionally made you feel nothing at all? What is the reality? And then compare that to the significance that comes from doing something that's eternal. Maybe the reason you don't know the joy that is found in serving the living God through a transforming work of His Holy Spirit is because you have only settled for junk. Tradition is a burden. As a result, it is joyless. How many times has the church been described as joyless, without passion? It has been described as a place of solemnity rather than celebration. I'm telling you, that is tradition, and it is not God. Tradition is a burden, and it is joyless, but transformation is fulfilling and joyful, and it will bring great joy to the point of tears. It will bring great joy to the point of laughter. It will bring great joy to the point of perseverance and strength. And it will give us the sense that what we are doing is not only valuable, it is eternal and therefore fulfilling. And then last, tradition brings glory to man, but transformation gives glory to God. I was asked this past week by someone not familiar with our church, and I was asked exactly as I repeat it to you. Here's the question. How many people come to your church? And I answered before I even thought about it. I said, on an average Sunday, we'll have 400 plus that'll come to worship. About another 300 or a little less that'll come to Sunday school. And then it dawned on me. He was asking how many people came to my church. I want you to know something. This is not my church. This is the church that I minister with and to. It is not my church. If this ever becomes my church, it will no longer be a church. This is Jesus' church. This is God's church. We water and we plant. We sow. And sometimes we harvest. But the increase always, always, always comes from God. It is not for the glory of an individual that we are here or that we serve or that God has called us into the world. It is to His glory and His alone. Tradition gives glory to man. And to that, Jesus said, you have your reward. But transformation gives glory to God. And to that, there is no limit to the reward. So what are you doing? Are you living a faithless, mechanical, ritualistic religion that depends on your own abilities, that's more of a burden than a joy? And when it works a little bit, it brings glory to you and people say you're a wonderful person. Or are you being changed by your faith each day through the surrender that God demands of you as you follow Him in the path He has set before you, realizing that to do so requires trusting in what He can do, never depending on what you can do, finding the fulfillment with each step of confident faith and joyful celebration of the work of the living God that will bring you to a place of exuberant and passionate praise that brings glory to the name of Jesus. Which is it going to be? Tradition or transformation? There is not enough time, folks. for us to settle for business as usual. And if we learn nothing from the people of the book of Acts, may we learn from those who have set the very best bad example. And may we learn that tradition kills and leads to hypocrisy and futility. And transformation liberates and leads to salvation and glory to the living God. I ask nothing from you today, only that you prayerfully let God lead you in His transforming power.